Well, church, it's good to be with you guys again. We had a good conference and enjoyed a good restful time, energized, and as you can probably tell, my voice is back, so I'm grateful for that. God has been gracious and feeling better than I have in a long time, so I'm grateful for that, health-wise as well. Good to see you guys as well. Good to be back, so let us continue our sermon series in the book of Philippians. So turn with me to Philippians 3. The title of the sermon is called, What is Your Confidence In? What is your confidence in? And we will be covering verses 4 through 11 today. But we're going to go ahead and start in verse 1 for context. Remember, this is one idea here that Paul's continuing. And so last time we saw verses 1 through 3. Let's continue in the context here. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time where we can gather together and hear your word, hear what you have to say to us. We thank you for Paul and his ministry to the Philippians and how this is very applicable to us, applies to us. We pray that this time Christ would be magnified. We pray that as we read your word, that we would examine ourselves and see where are we placing our confidence. Is it in our own abilities, our own efforts, or is it, you know, Jesus plus a little bit of what we do, or is it solely on Christ? Help us as we seek to read your word and apply it. Help us by your Spirit, and we pray that Christ would be glorified in his name. Amen. So if I were to ask you today, what is your testimony? What would you say? If I were to say, you know, how did you come to Christ? How would you describe that? If you were to say, we've been asking, you know, a lot of the baptism candidates, on what basis would God let you into heaven? What would you say? You see, in Scripture today, Paul actually gives us his personal testimony here. And we can see here that Paul tells us, here's what life was like before Christ. Here's what life was like when I at my conversion, and now here is what life is like afterwards. And then all testimonies, all good testimonies, include some of this elements. Includes that on the basis of our proper standing with God is not ultimately in and of ourselves, but in Christ alone. And so we're going to see this in our passage today. And just for review, last time we saw Paul was showing, here's how we protect our joy. We protect our joy. First, we need to rejoice in all circumstances, whether in hardships, whether in trials. We need to have the mentality of rejoicing. And then he told us to watch out for the dogs. And we talked about last time, those were the Judaizers, the false teachers who had infiltrated the various churches. And he's warning them, look out for these people. And as you recall, these people were those who came to say, you need Jesus, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to become like a Jew. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey the law. You need to be brought into the covenant community, if you will, and you need to bear the sign. And Paul says, watch out for them. They are actually the dogs. Remember, we saw that reversal. It was the Jews who referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And now Paul refers to the Judaizers as dogs, those who are unclean. And then he said, well, they might be promoting you to do good works. They're actually evil workers. And then he said that not only are they evil workers, but they try to add the law. They try to add law to your justification, to have a right standing. And what they're doing actually is not trying to make you bear the sign and be obedient, but they're actually mutilators of the flesh, he called them. And so he says, watch out for these. So to maintain your joy, you need to know in the midst of a crooked generation, there are going to be false teachers. They're going to corrupt the gospel, and you need to look out for them. And then in contrast, he said, here are the true people of God. He said, we are the circumcision, those who have been circumcised of the heart. And he says, we are the true people of God. And he gave three ideas for this. Three characteristics of these people. And we saw in there that these people are those who worship by the Spirit. The true people of God boast in Christ and then take no confidence in the flesh. And so Paul is going to elaborate now. What does this look like to take no confidence in the flesh? What does that look like? And in contrast, he's going to contrast two ways for us. One, a way where you could take confidence in the flesh. And then one where that takes its confidence in another. And so we're going to see that. And in it, we see Paul's testimony. We see his testimony to the church. And if you're a Christian, this is a similar story for you as well. So ask yourself as we're going through this, what is my confidence in? What is my confidence in? The answer to that question reveals really if you're truly in Christ or not. So let's examine ourselves as well. And the big idea for today is because we are in Christ and His perfect righteousness has been credited to us, all our fleshly achievements are nothing in the sight of God. And our only source of confidence is in Christ. Paul's going to show us this in three ways. First, you have the first option, putting your best foot forward. Second, he's going to show us that our best is actually rubbish compared to Christ. And then third, the believer's only confidence is in Christ alone. So let's consider the first option, putting our best foot forward. Look with me at verse 6. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he goes, there are some out there who are trying to boast in their abilities, boast in their achievements, boast in their background, boast in their law keeping. And he says, there are some out there who boast in that. They're thinking, based on this spiritual evidence that they have, that God will accept them because of that. And they want to bring you under that. In fact, the point that he's trying to make here is what he wants to say is, look, they think they have reason to boast. I have far more reason to boast if I were in their shoes, but I'm not boasting in that. I'm boasting in someone else. And so Paul is saying, look, they take pride in their accomplishments. They take pride in their obedience to the law. But remember, these are the dogs. Watch out for these dogs. He's warned us already of these people. And now he's going to say, to combat these false teachers, to combat these dogs, he's going to use their own weapons to defeat them. He wants to destroy them on the ground by which they stand. So he stands in their shoes and uses their own arguments as weapons for them. And he goes, these people really are crazy to boast in themselves. He goes, I don't even boast in myself, yet I could, and I have more things, reasons to boast. And so the Judaizers appeal to their Jewish credentials. And so Paul says, oh, you think you have credentials? Let me tell you about mine. And so he goes, you want to brag? I have more reason to brag. And so let's look at Paul's argument here. And what he's trying to say is, you either are going to earn it yourself by your law keeping, or you're going to rest in someone else who does it for you. Because God demands absolute perfection. He says, be holy for I am holy. And so, what is our standard? Are we saying we're going to rest fully on God and what He's done for us, or in ourselves? So Paul goes now to contrast human achievement with salvation in Christ. And he goes, here's what I would boast in. He goes, why are you boasting? I have more reason. And so look at what he says in verse 5. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. So Paul now lists the things that he took pride in before he came to Christ. And notice how he starts. He starts from the very beginning, circumcised on the eighth day. We might think, well, why is that important, Paul? Why are you bringing that up? Well, that's actually what the law required, to be recognized as one of Abraham's descendants, to be part of the covenant community. In Genesis 17, it says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. And he goes, from the very beginning, that was me. He goes, some of you guys converted into Judaism, and when you convert, you have to then bear the sign. But he goes, from the very beginning, I had the sign, according to the law. And this marked that they were set apart for God, and pointed that one day they would have a circumcised heart, that God would do. And those who brought up in the Jewish religion had it done on the eighth day. And he says, look, from the very beginning, I had it done. Some of you Judaizers can't claim to that. My parents did what was required of me. I'm an eighth dayer, if you will. Mine's authentic. He goes, you want to press circumcision on these Gentiles? The true people of God are actually those who put no confidence in the flesh. He says, but I inherited it. I inherited that privilege, and I can say, you want to boast in circumcision? I got on the eighth day. What about you? So he goes, I had it right from the very beginning, my upbringing. I observed the religious rituals. And then he says, of the people of Israel. So not only was I circumcised on the eighth day, he says, not only was it done according to the law, my parents obeyed that, but I was also born to the people of Israel. I'm of God's covenant people. I wasn't converted to it later in life and then brought in, but from the very beginning, that's my heritage. That's my blood. And not all Jews at that time, you can recall there was a dispersion because of persecution in the Roman Empire. Not all Jews can trace their lineage back. And he knew that, he goes, I am of the people of Israel. I can trace down my heritage back down to Abraham. I'm a physical descendant from them. I belong to God's chosen people. This is my heritage. This is my background. These are my people. I come from the right race. And then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he goes, not only am I an eighth dayer, not only am I of the people of God, but I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You might ask, well, what's unique about being of the tribe of Benjamin? Well, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you recall Jacob had 12 sons, right? And two of those sons were with a wife that he loved. And that wife was Rachel. And Rachel had two sons. You remember Joseph? That was the younger son at the time. He was the favored son. Well, then later they had one more son whose name was Benjamin. And that became one of the favored sons as well from Jacob. And so he goes, look, I had reason to boast because I'm of you know, not only am I of the people of Israel, I'm of one of the favored sons. So he had some reason to boast. Now, the tribe of Benjamin wasn't the biggest tribe. It was the smallest tribe, right? It was the smallest tribe. But it's the tribe of Benjamin where the first king came from Israel, or called Saul. And it's the tribe of Benjamin when they were allotted the land where Jerusalem would be. And so to be associated with the tribe of Benjamin, and now it wasn't a perfect tribe as well, but to be associated with it was cause for some pride. He came from the right family, a distinguished family in the history of Israel. And he goes, if there's pride to be drawn from, confidence to be drawn from, I could claim it. Because I come from the distinguished tribe of Benjamin. And so not only that, he can trace his lineage all through there to connect it back to them. He goes, I had the right upbringing. I had the right nationality. I had the right tribe. And then notice what else he says. Look at the verse. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. This is stating it in the superlative. Like we say, King of Kings. He's saying, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm not just this ordinary Hebrew who maybe goes into and influenced by other cultures and might lose my Jewishness, if you will. But I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a cut above the rest. I'm a Hebrew who is devout. During this time, as we talked about, the Jews were dispersed. And many of them lost their heritage of their Jewishness, of even their language. And we read about, in Acts, Hellenistic Jews. And that means they're influenced by Greek culture. And he goes, no, I held on to my culture. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I held on to my language. I kept my education. I didn't abandon who I was. I kept my family heritage and traditions. Now, what did Paul have to do up to this point? What did he have to do up to this point that he's boasting in? Nothing, right? He inherited it. All this was by birth. He had no choice. It was God's gracious act to him to give him this privileged status. And he says, look, if you guys are going to be claiming this, look what God has given me. I have more reason to have confidence in it. But now, he talks about these inherited blessings or inherited advantages. Now he's going to talk about advantages that he's done. So look at the verse again. Notice he introduces each one by this preposition called kata. And this is in the Greek, just translated, it could be to according to or as to. And so look at, he does it each one. He says, as to the law, as to zeal, as to righteousness. So he introduces each one and then he talks a little bit about it. So look at what he says first. As to the law, a Pharisee. A Pharisee. And so as you're thinking about this, you might be thinking, well, what's so good about that, Paul? What's so good about being a Pharisee? Jesus actually condemned the Pharisees, calling them whitewashed tombs. Why would you be boasting in being a Pharisee? Well, in the Jewish religion, and put yourself in their shoes, a Pharisee was probably the best of the best when it came to who takes the Bible seriously. Who takes their religion seriously? Well, it was the Pharisees. So, in their perspective, a Pharisee was a good thing. They were those who were admired about being zealous for God. There were those who wanted to search the Scriptures, who wanted to memorize the Scriptures and apply it to their lives. So these were people you would probably want your kids to follow. Good role models. They studied and read and prayed. And Paul says in Acts 26, verse 4, he says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. So he goes, everybody saw this. They can affirm this, that I was a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee. I took it seriously. I chose to live it out. He goes, I wasn't just a Jew who lived according to whatever he thought. But I actually took the law seriously. I was a Pharisee, the strictest sect. I sought to obey this. Galatians 1, he says, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So he took pride in this, and he was probably the next great of the Pharisees. And he learned from the best Pharisees. And he says, "As to the law, I observed it down to a T. I was a Pharisee." Because not all you Judaizers can claim that, that you took the law that seriously. But I was a Pharisee. And by the way, everybody can testify to that if they're willing. And then he says, look at verse 6. He says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." This word for zeal means to have a deep concern, a deep devotion for something. And he goes, "I was so devoted to the Jewish religion that I was a persecutor of the church." You might be like, well, Paul, that's not a really good thing to boast in. It's not a good thing to have confidence in, Paul. How is that something to take confidence in? Paul says, in Acts 9, it's spoken of Saul, which was his name beforehand. He says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters of the synagogues at Damascus, so that he, if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So his objective was to persecute the church. He didn't just preach his religion. He didn't just teach people, "Here's what you need to know." He sought to go after the opponents of his religion because he was zealous for God. So he thought. He thought that was the right thing to do. He thought that was the proper thing to do. And he said, "This is what I was like. I was zealous for God. I sought to do what I thought he wanted, at least. He loved what was right and hated what was wicked. He had zeal. But ultimately, his zeal was misplaced." Right? His zeal was misplaced. If you persecute the church, you are persecuting whom? Christ. Jesus comes to Paul on the road to Damascus. Right after we read that, he says, "Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it was from that moment on that he changed. He had zeal, but his zeal was misinformed. And then look at what else he says. He says, "As to righteousness under the law, blameless." Blameless. What does that mean? Paul, are you saying you could have earned your own salvation by law keeping? Are you saying you have perfect righteousness? No, he's not saying that. He's saying he's not saying I could have earned a right standing with God. The word for blameless here means faultless, to be above reproach, to have no cause for someone to accuse you of something. And so he goes, when it came to considering righteousness of the law, obedience to the law, no one could say of me that I was breaking it externally. No one could find fault with me. It wasn't like I just claimed to believe in something and then lived another way. No, I actually followed it to a T. Externally, no one could say, "Hey, Paul's doing this." But when we try to put our best foot forward, if you will, in the appearance of men, it might pass off as law-keeping or zealous for God, but God knows the heart. According to a Jewish perspective, Paul had done everything he was told to do. Externally, he followed the law and he appeared as one. Even though Jesus said of some of the Pharisees, "You're whitewashed tombs," it didn't apply to everyone. It didn't probably apply to Paul here. He sought to live the law. Externally, he followed it. But that was merely externals. It was merely externals. And this gave him a false sense of a right standing with God. It gave him reason to boast, reason to have confidence. And that's exactly what these Judaizers were doing. And he's saying, look, I have far more. And his point of doing this is to show them the uselessness, the emptiness of having fleshly confidence. Now, as you think through some of these might be relatable. We'll visit that here in a bit. But Paul is now comparing himself to those who boast in the flesh, but now he gives his idea of what he thinks about it. Here's how my perspective has changed, in other words. So we've seen putting our best foot forward second. Now let's consider our best is rubbish compared to Christ. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. These words here in the Greek for profit here are similar to what you find in a business transaction. Profit and loss in a business transaction. Profit means that which is gained or earned. You can say it's in the green. It's positive. And it's like he's an accountant analyzing his good deeds. And he's had all these good deeds that he just listed that he considered as profit in the green, good. Some have called this the mathematics of Paul's conversion. But notice how he says, but whatever gain I had, what is that referring to? It's referring to everything he just boasted in, everything he just talked about. And so the but here marks the transition. Now he's going to take a different way of thinking. But whatever gain I had, the seven things I just listed above, religious rituals, traditions, rule-keeping, ethnicity, privileged status, and zeal, all these that I had once considered gain, he says, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. He goes, now I look at these things not only as if I'm at a zero balance, but I look at these things in the red, as in their loss. They're liabilities to me. This word for loss means to suffer hardship or damage or to forfeit something. To be in the negative. It's the opposite of profit. So he goes, these things I once considered gain, these things I had confidence in that I could boast in, were actually hindering me. They were loss. They were damaging. They were negative. I put them in the loss column. Why? Look at what he says. For the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. He goes, they were lost because they were keeping me from coming to Christ. They were making me think I could actually do it. They were giving me confidence. And I was doing everything that the Jewish religion told me I should do. But it was actually keeping me from seeing Christ. So all these things that were done in the flesh are loss, he says. That's what I considered good and profitable in my fleshly life. That which I could boast in. My privileged upbringing, my nationality, my religious rituals, my good deeds. All these things done in the flesh were not profit, but loss. It was in the red. It's negative. It did more damage to me than what I thought. And then look at verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He goes, I'm so serious about this, I'm gonna say it again in case you missed it the first time. Everything that I did, loss. I count everything. Not just some of the things, but everything. All my achievements, all my privileged status, my upbringing, lost, useless. Why, Paul? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He goes, because Jesus is greater. Jesus is far greater than that. He's worth more. He's more valuable. This idea of surpassing worth is to say it's not even comparable. He is far greater. He is much higher in value. And notice what it is that he holds as valuable of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So my upbringing doesn't matter. My education doesn't matter. My economic status doesn't matter. It's all loss. It's inferior. Christ is far greater. What does it mean to know Christ? He says this is what he considers greater. It's much more than knowing facts about God. It's much more than reading about Christ in the Word. It's much more than just knowing he died on a cross. It's much more than hearing him once a week on Sunday. To know Christ is to have a deep relationship with him. It's a relationship with him. But more than that, it's not to know him, it's to be known by him. There are people who thought they knew Christ, who did things for Christ, who were zealous. We read about in Matthew 7, right? He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So you can appear to know him. You can do things where people think you might know him. But what matters if you are known by him? It's of no value if you don't know Christ. To know him is to put your full trust in him for your salvation. It's to look at all these things, like Paul did in the beginning, as useless, as loss. When it comes to your salvation, you can't merit it anyway on your own. For the wages of sin is death. We are all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. Yet God's demands absolute perfection. So, you need to know that it is knowing Christ, having a relationship with him, where you can get that righteousness you need. And we'll see that here in the later bit of our passage. But notice what else he says. He says, of knowing Christ Jesus, and then he says, my Lord. Notice he doesn't just call him the Lord, but my Lord. To know him isn't just to claim him as Savior and then go on to live however you want. To know him is to know him as Lord. You can't truly know Christ if you don't know him as Lord. Well, what does that mean? It means submitting to him, to live for him, to see his rules and his laws, not as burdensome, but as pleasing. Not as a way to earn merit. You want to do these things to please him because of what he's done for you. You're not earning righteousness by doing that. He's given you the righteousness you need. Now you live your life for him. You cannot claim to know Jesus if you do not know him as Lord. And it isn't something where you make him Lord. He is Lord. You accept him on his terms. It's to bow the knee willingly to him. And Paul is saying, I bow the knee to my Lord, Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To know Christ as Lord isn't just to add him onto your life as an accessory, but it's to live your life for him. To call him Lord is basically to call him Master, King. You serve him. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So ask yourself, does that describe me today? Are you one who can say, Jesus is my Lord, and I know him, and he knows me? Have you made that transfer, as Paul did, to see all your deeds, all your good things you've done, not as gain, not as profit, but as loss, for the sake of knowing Christ? Paul sees the greatness of knowing Christ, the surpassing value, the surpassing worth. His perspective has changed. His view on his human achievements has changed. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, chapter 1. And Paul now has a new perspective on his human achievements, if you will. He sees them rightly now that he's in Christ. 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me for the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I receive mercy. For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So he goes, I thought I was doing honor for God in what I did, but I was wrong. I was misinformed. On my Jewish perspective, I thought I was earning some kind of righteousness by my good deeds. But in reality, it's not good deeds in God's sight. But Christ showed mercy on me. And then look at the verse again. Go back to our passage in Philippians. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He goes, all these things that I boasted in, that I took profit in, that I had in the profit column, that I used to boast in, are now in the debt column. They were a liability. They did nothing good for me. This word suffered loss means to forfeit. And he goes, I'm willing to forfeit all my human achievements, all my inherent blessings. Why? Look at what he says. For his sake. He goes, it's because of Christ. He's far greater. It's not Jesus plus my good works. It must be Jesus alone. He goes, Christ is my boast, not myself. If I have all these deeds that are far surpassing these Judaizers, and I'm not boasting in that, but I'm boasting in another. Don't you see the worthlessness of boasting in the flesh? Christ is my boast. I leave all my righteous deeds for his sake. Because if I hold on to those, if I hold on to even some of those deeds that I did, it's like saying Christ's work for me is not enough. And I need to contribute a little bit more to help Christ out. Jeremiah 9:23 says, Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And he says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, who boast in their good deeds, a day is coming when they will be judged. Because the standard isn't just do some good deeds and God will overlook the rest. No, it's absolute perfection. And they fall short. And then he says this, Paul says this astonishing statement. He says, and I count them as rubbish. Not only do I consider them loss in the debt column, but are rubbish. There's a debate here amongst theologians and people who study Greek about what this word rubbish means, and they're divided. It can either mean manure, refuse, dung, excrement, poop, you could say. I wouldn't think you'd hear that in church. But the other meaning of this word can mean leftover kitchen scraps that are for the garbage. And so there's a debate here. Both of them, whatever side you go, I tend to go with the manure side. Either way, they're very undesirable. Have you ever changed a dirty diaper? And Paul is saying, I remember when we were doing the nursery, I usually had Julie do that because I would gag. And it just, I couldn't do it. But when we have kids, that's probably going to change. But either way, they're very undesirable. And Paul's saying, this is how I viewed all those righteous achievements, as a pile of dung. Undesirable. Well, why can he view it that way? Look at what he says. In order that I may gain Christ. To have Christ is to have everything. To see my human achievements, all those good things, as useless. Matthew 16:26 says, What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? And Paul's saying, look at this. You have Christ, the bread of life. And you have your righteous deeds, a pile of dung. Which are you going to choose? Which is far better? These Judaizers are choosing the dung, pretty much. You can't have it both ways. You can't have both. Why would you want that? Look at what you have in Christ. Do you see the infinite worth of Christ Jesus? When you come to Christ, you exchange all your human efforts for Him. And Paul says, I am giving all that up, and I'm looking at all this as dung so that I can gain Christ. Because all this other stuff is hindering me. And I don't want to boast in that. You abandon all your religious trust and see them as dung compared to knowing Christ. In Matthew 19, there's this rich young ruler who comes with the question of saying, you know, how what can I do to be saved? And Jesus points him, he's like, what does the law say? And he quotes the law, and Jesus says, you answered rightly, do this and you'll live. Do this and you'll live. And then he also says, well, what else am I still lacking? He says, I've done this. No, you haven't. But he's telling them that to say, look, you need to be driven to utter despair to show that you can't do this on your own. The standard is do this and live. Absolute perfection. Yet you need to know you cannot do it on your own. Why? Because you're a sinner. But you need to be driven to the law in order to see your inability, to be driven to the one who will do it for you. And Jesus then points to the real problem in his heart. He says, all these I have kept. What am I still lacking? He says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wanted Jesus plus his economic status, Jesus plus his possessions. And Jesus got to the heart of the issue, and he said, actually, here's where you're lacking. Here's what you're holding on to for your confidence. Here's what you're boasting in. Give that up and come and follow me. The rich man couldn't do it. He thought he could be good enough. But he's holding on to his own ability. Yet Paul says, I give up all that to follow Christ. There's no amount of good things that we can do in and of ourselves. We can never be good enough. One, we already inherit a sinful nature. But two, we are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. Yet the standard doesn't change. God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't put your good on a scale and hope that it outweighs your bad. No, actually, it's absolute perfection as the standard. That's why he says, do this and live. But we fall short. We need someone else to come in our place to earn the righteousness. And if we truly see Christ as the one who gives this to us, we would be like Paul to just exchange everything to follow him. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 13, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. It's this idea of seeing this infinite worth and giving up everything. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And this is a picture of what Paul's getting at. He's saying, I have all this value, all these human achievements that I could boast in from a human standpoint. I give that all up because I see the value of Christ. Does that describe you? Have you come to that point in your life where you see your deeds and your righteousness that you've done in and of yourself, or even your privileged status? Have you given all that up to follow Christ? To gain him? Of all the people who could have earned it, who you think could earn it, it was Paul. It was Paul. He did it better than anyone else. Yet he knew those were worthless in acceptance to God. And what he really valued was Christ. So have you come to the place where you see your righteous deeds as loss? What are you placing your confidence in? Are there things which Paul described earlier that he could have boasted in, that maybe you're tempted to place your confidence in? There's one commentary I read that put this out a little helpfully, and I'm just going to give you some of these. He says, don't put your confidence in religious rituals. Recall what Paul did from the first day. I'm an eighth dayer. I was circumcised on the eighth day. This might be said today, well, I never miss a Sunday. I go to prayer meetings. I read my Bible every day. I was baptized. Paul saw those things of no value for gaining favor with God. So don't put your confidence in religious rituals. Second, don't put your confidence in your background or ethnicity. Paul is a physical descendant of Abraham. He could trace his lineage to there. He was of the nation of Israel. Yet he put no confidence in the flesh for his salvation. Instead, he looked to Abraham's true and better seed, who is Jesus Christ. He had the privilege, but that wasn't a source of his confidence. Third, don't put your confidence in rank or privileged status. Paul was of the distinguished tribe of Benjamin. He had reason to boast, yet Paul saw that as no value to his salvation either. Fourth, don't put your confidence in your cultural heritage or traditions. Paul said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But he's abandoning all that for the sake of Christ. Next, don't put your confidence in rule-keeping. You might see yourself not as bad as others. You might see that God got my good outweigh my bad. I'll be okay. God will accept me. I try to be a good moral person. But Paul says, I don't even boast in that because I fall short of God's perfect standard. God doesn't grade on a curve. And this is our default mode, thinking we can contribute something to our salvation. And Paul says no. Next, don't put your confidence in your zeal. We've heard it said, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. But salvation doesn't come by being passionate about something. You can be passionate and be completely wrong. And that's what Paul was when he persecuted the church. So what is your confidence in? So we've seen putting our best foot forward. We've seen our best is but rubbish compared to Christ. Lastly, let's see, the believer's only confidence is in Christ. Look with me at verse 9. He says, "And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So he says to be found in him. This is a reference to the last day, the day of judgment, when God will gather, Christ returns and God will gather amongst all people. We will all stand before God one day. We'll be accountable for the things we've done, said. And when it comes to that, on what basis would you deserve heaven or hell? If you point to the things you've done, like Paul did earlier, it's not good enough. It's deserving of hell. It doesn't matter if you come to church every week, read your Bible every day. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home. None of that matters but faith in Christ. The only thing that matters in that day, as Paul says, is to be found in him. To be found in him. That's to be in Christ, to be united with Christ by faith. Well, why does he want to be found in him? Look at what he says. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." He understands that God demands absolute perfection. He says, in that day, I don't want to be caught trying to say, "Look at my righteousness, God. Look at what I've done." Because God demands perfection, he knows he's fallen short. Romans 1:10, "None's righteous, no, not one." So how can we have a righteous standing before a holy God and be granted heaven? He goes, "It's not by having my own righteousness that comes from the law. I don't want to be in that." Only righteous people will be in heaven. Only righteous people will be in heaven, yet we cannot be righteous on our own. So look at what he says next. "But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So this righteousness he's talking about is that which he receives through faith. Faith is the instrument. It's not that we've earned it, but someone has earned it for us. Jesus Christ, the true and better representative, comes, obeys the law fully. He meets the demands that God requires. God says, "Be perfect, for I'm perfect," and he was the perfect one. We see this as he's tempted in the wilderness. He doesn't give in to sin. When he's going to be baptized, he says, why are we going to do this, John says? He says, "To fulfill all righteousness." Jesus comes to fulfill all righteousness. And salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's only by being in Christ, by having faith in him, that we can be considered righteous. Not because we earned it, but because he did, and it's transferred to our account. We need someone to earn it for us. We need, what Luther said, an alien righteousness. But notice the object of our faith in Christ. It's in Christ. And righteous here means to have a right standing with him. 2 Corinthians 5:23, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the glorious exchange. When we believe in Christ through faith, we are credited with his righteousness. We call this imputation. It's like you have an account and then it's given in another account. You get positive righteousness. But on that hand as well, not only do we get his righteousness, he gets our sin. Our sin is imputed to Christ, and then he goes to the cross to pay for it. Because God would be unjust if he just overlooked sin. This is a great exchange. We get his righteousness, he gets our sin. This is what it means to be justified. So as you look here in this last few passages, we see justification, sanctification, glorification. And Paul is saying, look, I don't want to rest in myself for my justification, because I will fall short and I'll be worthy of hell. I need to rest in Christ. My faith is in Him because His righteousness is credited to me. So when I stand before God, what I am going to say is, the blood of Christ, He's righteous. He earned my righteousness, and I believe in Him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Romans 3:23-26 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's in Jesus where all the sins of everyone who would ever believe is punished. And then God can look at us, and if you have faith in Him, He can say, righteous. Not because you are in and of yourself, but because righteousness has been credited to your account from Christ. So Paul says, I want to depend on my justification for in Jesus. Next, look at verse 10. It talks about sanctification. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Paul's main objective is to know Christ, that I may know Him. Paul wants to grow in this knowledge of Christ and become more like Him. That's why he says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. If you're a believer, this should be your priority, to grow in your knowledge of who Christ is. And then he says, and the power of His resurrection. Paul seeks to know the power that raised Christ from the dead. He wanted to see this power in his life. And we can say this power was seen in his life as he's overcome difficulties and trials, yet he didn't take accomplishment and boast in that. He boasted in Christ through it all. And God had him endure. And we know if we are in Christ, we have been united to Him. We experience spiritually, we've all experienced, if you're in Christ, a spiritual resurrection. God has made you alive. This is why it says in Romans 6:4, we were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we experience the power of the resurrection now spiritually. And Paul says we'll also experience it later, as we'll see in the next verse, physically. Believers have experienced this spiritual resurrection now. We've been made alive. But a physical resurrection will come when Christ returns. And Paul says, I want to know that power, so I seek to know Christ even more throughout my life. Why? And may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. So he's talking about sanctification, growing to be more like Christ. As we become more like Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can endure suffering as well. Romans 8:17, If children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. Suffering's promise. And as we become more like Christ in a hostile world, we'll face persecution and suffering. But we could be like Peter, who says in 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. It's through suffering God sanctifies us and grows us and makes us more like Christ. And Paul's saying, I want to know that and become more like Him. And he says, becoming like Him in His death. Even to the point of death, He was suffering. This is why Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. You must be willing to go to that point. This is why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, why do you want to go through this, Paul? So that was our sanctification. Look at verse 11, glorification. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So what is he saying here? Is he saying, I'm not sure if I'm going to be raised on that last day and I just need to keep striving? No. He's not doubting that. Remember he said earlier, he who began a good work will complete it. And then look at the very next verse. I don't want to spoil it for next time, but look at the next verse. We get some ideas what he means. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He goes, I want to keep striving. I want to keep working to the point to where I don't dishonor Christ. I know my reward will be that I'll be glorified, I'll be raised, and I'm going to strive and press on to that goal. This is why you can tell Timothy later on, I have run the race. I have accomplished it. And he's at the point of death. So ask yourself today, does this describe me? What will you say on that day when you stand before God? Are you going to take confidence in your own ability, your own tradition, your religious rituals, law keeping or upbringing? Or are you resting fully in the work of Christ and his righteousness? Can you say today that I know him and he knows me? If you don't know Christ today, like Paul, turn to him. Abandon your self-righteousness. Abandon all your efforts and be like the true people of God who take no confidence in the flesh, but solely in Christ. Believe on him. He's the only way we can be saved. So as we've seen, because we are in Christ and his perfect righteousness is credited to us, all our fleshly achievements are nothing in the sight of God, and our only source of confidence is in Christ. So what is your confidence in? Evaluate when you question that. What does it look like to put my best foot forward, as Paul did? And then realize that our best is rubbish compared to Christ, and the believer's only confidence is in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ, and we thank you that he has earned the righteousness that you require. He has taken on the punishment for our failure to keep your law. He has fully, perfectly done that. We thank you now as we seek to live a life for you. We see law-keeping as different now as Christians, not as a way to merit salvation, but as a way to show our thankfulness and gratefulness for what Christ has done. We know Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And we seek to do that now as those who have been made alive and credited with the righteousness of Christ. We also pray, God, if there are some amongst us who do not know Christ yet and are known by him, we pray that you would help them see the utter uselessness of human achievement and trying to earn a right standing with God. We pray that you would soften hard hearts and open blind eyes to see the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, and we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to motivate us to love and good deeds, not as a way to earn merit with you, but as a way to show our thankfulness. And we pray that you would equip us to do so as we also seek to be a light to this community. Help us to boast in Christ and give us the ability to endure any suffering that might come about. We want to be faithful to you and proclaim you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.